Very good morning to those who are here and to those joining online. My name is Tim, and I'm one of the pastors here at the Cathedral. And it's my joy to be sharing God's Word with us this morning. Now, I'd like to begin my sermon by sharing about two people whom God used to teach me about forgiveness in my life. The first was a manager in one of the very first jobs that I worked. I was new to the workforce, and she was new to being a manager. But she was verbally abusive. She would berate me. It's not just about the job, it's personally making me feel small and worthless and insignificant. And it was to the point where I would have nervous breakdowns in the toilet. And get this, she was a Christian. Now, even years after I left the company, it actually took me a while to be able to feel normal again too. But eventually I was able to forgive her. But the thing is, we never crossed roads since I quit, you see. And we never had a chance to reconcile. And that's where things stay till today. The second I want to share with you is my dad. I don't know about your relationships with your fathers, but I had a really rocky relationship with mine growing up because he was a proud man. And like all Asian men, most Asian men, he wouldn't admit his faults. He wouldn't say that he was wrong, ever. And he had a temper like a volcano. So me, growing up, I saw this and I made it my life's mission to make him admit he was wrong. That's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? So my poor mom often had to be the peacemaker between two firecrackers. So foolish. It was only after I realized that I was being just as proud as he was, with a temper maybe just as bad as his, that decades later, this was decades later, I really backed down. We had a heart-to-heart talk. We forgave each other. And before he returned to the Lord, we reconciled. And I'm glad to say that that's how our relationship ended with. Now, as I prepare to preach this topic of forgiveness, I realize that in a congregation of this size, or maybe even those listening online, there can be very different reactions to this one topic. Maybe some of you, you know you should forgive. You want to, but you're struggling. You're finding it really, really hard. And to those people, I hope today's message will be helpful. Yet others may go, well, forgiveness, fine. I don't need to learn this lesson. This other person needs to learn this lesson about forgiving me, right? Well, I think, friends, I may lovingly say to you, you might also need to hear this lesson as well, to forgive this other person of their unforgiveness. And yet, maybe perhaps a third category of people, they know they're not forgiving and they don't want to. And I suspect the enemy will use whatever ways and means necessary to stop these people from hearing what God lovingly wants to tell them. And my exhortation to you is, don't let the enemy win in this regard. Well, however we come to this topic, let us together come to God in prayer and ask Him to help us. Let us pray. Father, we trust that You will speak to us today from Your Word. Help us to hear from You as little children. Ready our hearts to receive Your truth, that we may more perfectly know You, love You, as we seek to obey You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today's passage on forgiveness that we just read in our gospel reading just now is directly linked to our passage last week. All right, so just as a refresher, let's look back at Matthew 18, verse 15. And it has to do with when a fellow Christian sins against us. And last week, Pastor Kevin reminded us, what do we do when a fellow Christian sins against us? What do? We go to them, we tell them their fault, not so like, aha, I was right, you were wrong, right? Not that way, but so that we might gain our brother or sister. So at the end of that passage, you saw how it's meant to work in terms of confronting sin and redeeming. But what happens when this same brother who sinned against us, okay, we confront them, they repent, they come to us, we forgive them, and then they go and do the same thing? What do we do then? Well, should we forgive them still? And that's the question Peter follows on to ask in our passage today in verse 21. So let's just go to verse 21. You can follow the outline of the sermon in the service order provided, or you can follow the verses I go through it on the screen, okay? Now, Peter, having taught all of that about when Christians sin against us, Peter comes up to him and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And here, one must acknowledge Peter's actually being quite impressive, because common religious understanding of his day, the religious teachers say, you only need to forgive three times. You forgive once, twice, thrice. The fourth time, no need to forgive. No mercy, right? Peter is actually going more than double the prescribed limit. He's actually being very generous here, right? But what does Jesus say in the next verse? Jesus' answer blows Peter's question out of the water. Not seven, but 77, or in some versions, 70 times seven. Now, what's going on here? You see, even though Peter was very generous with his seven times, he's still looking to get even. He wants to count to a point, like by offense number eight, I don't have to forgive you anymore, right? I count up to seven, eighth time, you're mine, right? And this desire to get even is actually very natural. You don't have to teach it. My kids, I have two young kids, they know it very early on. If you hit me, I hit you. You take a bite out of my ice cream, I'll take a bite out of yours, right? I want, it's fair, isn't it? And as adults, we go, if I let go of this, I roogie, right? I lose out. If I let go of this, I'm letting this other person get the better of me. No, no way, isn't it? But what is Jesus telling us? Be it 77 or 490 times, he's not telling Peter to improve his maths, no. He's not telling Peter to get even at offense number 78, no. He's telling Peter to stop keeping count. Throw away the scorecard completely. Let it go. And to illustrate this difference between a heart that seeks to get even and a heart that lets go, Jesus tells us this parable today. So let's look at the parable in verse 23. The parable starts with a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. Now, this parallels God as king of all creation, God as the creator. He is the highest authority. He is the king. And God settles accounts with his servants, his creation, with all of us. How does he do that? Well, friends, one day all of us will have to stand before the one who made us and give an account of our lives. How have we lived the lives that he gave us? How have we used the days that he's given us on this earth? Have we used it for his glory, for his profit? Or have we used it for our own evil, to his loss? And in the next verse, we're introduced to this one servant that owed this king 10,000 talents. Now, let me translate this to our modern categories, all right? You see, 10,000 was the literal biggest number you can write in the Greek language. Literally, it's a myriad. It's the biggest number they could ever write. And the talent is the highest monetary denomination. It's equal to a year's wages. Think about it. How much are you paid in a year, right? Times that by 10,000. As one biblical commentator put it, the image here is of a gazillion dollars. It's not an actual figure. It's a hyperbolic figure. It's an astronomical amount that not even someone like Elon Musk can pay off. Friends, the amount here, the debt here is hyperbolic. But don't miss the point. It's meant to point to a very, very real, very, very non-hyperbolic debt that we owe to God, our Creator. The sad reality, friends, is that all of us here, me, you, everyone here, everyone online, we have not lived according to God's goodness. We are inclined to be selfish, to be proud, to be looking down on others. And without even trying it, we sin against others, isn't it? That by default, we do not seek to live for Him, for God, to obey Him, honor Him, or even acknowledge Him. Friends, don't miss this. This servant, in verse 24, is us. And what does happen? What happens next to this servant in verse 25? Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, his wife and his children, and all that he had, that payment be made. The king settles his accounts and does what is due to him. His servant's life is forfeit. And not just that, but that of his wife and his children as well. Now, on a small side note here, this illustrates for us the fact that sin doesn't just affect one person. It's not just that this is my wrong, this is my mistake, I will pay for it, that's it. No, our sins spread and has consequences that go beyond just us. And that's why sin is so devastating. Like, for example, like one politician, when they embezzle money, that's greed. That's one sin, yes. But this one sin affects all the people there who could have benefited from that money. You know what I'm saying? And that's why sin, God is so wrathful against our sin. Why the Bible tells us that the wages, the right consequences of sin is death. But what does a servant do then in verse 26? Let's look at that. He falls on his knees and he begs the king, have patience with me. Give me more time and I'll pay you back. But do you notice the irony? This is a lie. The amount that he owed, 10,000 talents, 10,000 years of labor. You can't pay this back with 100 lifetimes worth of labor. And this is exactly like us telling to God, God, give me more time. I can be good enough. I can tidy myself up. I can be clean enough. I can be righteous enough to cover my evil. And again, no amount of good that we could ever try to work in this life could measure against the evil that we've done. Our debt to God, trying to pay off our debt to God by our own strength, is like trying to pay off a $1 trillion loan in 10 cent increments. What does God do? What does the king do? And let's look at verse 27. Out of pity, he forgave the debt. The phrase here, out of pity, is literally from the gut. Because in Greek thinking, the gut is the deepest seat of emotion. And this translates in the English language in some ways like, I feel this deep in my gut. You know what I mean? Like gut feeling, deep inside, intuitive. And it's the same word in this same gospel that's describing Jesus' compassion for the lost crowds of Israel. That they are lost without a shepherd and he loves them. When Jesus saw the eyes of the blind, he had deep compassion, the same word, and touched them and healed them. That this king had great love, great compassion for this servant in his pitiless, pitiful state. And he let him go. But we must ask, what happened to this debt? Did he just wave a hand and disappeared? No. Because the king had to absorb this loss. In forgiving this debt, the king absorbed this loss. And this parallels what God did to our debt. Because God sent Jesus into our world, taking on our humanity so that he could fully absorb the cost of our debt, our death, by himself dying on the cross for us. And that all of us who believe in Jesus are united with his death. That Jesus' death was of infinite worth that can cancel out even our astronomical debt. And it didn't stay there. 3 days later, when God raised Jesus to life, that same faith in his death also unites us with Christ's resurrection life so that we can live in him. Now, if you're amongst us and you're with us and you're still trying to be good enough to get into heaven, and you're trying hard by your own strength to be good enough, to be holy enough, to be good enough to win God's love, friends, please hear me lovingly tell you, none of us can work to be good enough because of our sin. That God knows that, and he loves you so much that he sent his son to the cross for you. That on the cross, Jesus bore all our guilt, all our shame, all our brokenness. And that when we believe in him, we were giving it all our brokenness to him. And that in return, what we receive from Jesus is his life, his love, and forgiveness from God to no longer stand guilty before God. Believe in Jesus today, and you'll find new joy in life as a forgiven child of God. Now, it would be nice for us if our passage just ended here on this exhortation and we can go home, but it doesn't. What does this forgiven servant do? Let's look at verse 28. The same servant went out and he found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. Now, again, let me explain in our context today. What is 100 denarii? A denarius is equivalent to a day's wage. So 100 denarius is about 3 months and a third pay, right? Think about it. How much you paid in 3 months? That's a lot of money, isn't it? Right? You settle 3 months worth of bills. But interesting here, what happens? He begins to seize him, choke him, and says, pay back what you owe. The first servant is violent. And what happens? What does the second servant do in verse 29? How does he react? He says the exact same words. Have patience with me. Give me more time, and I'll pay you back. Now, friends, the irony here is in this case, it's not a lie. In this case, it's not hyperbolic because although 3 months wages is a big amount, it's not an impossible amount. The second servant here is not really lying. There's a very real possibility he can pay this back. But the first servant refuses to listen. In the next verse, he throws him in prison. Now, on one level, what this first servant does is not illegal. Okay, it's perfectly legal. But it's very, very wrong. Because this first servant, from the get-go, is looking to get even. We can see from how he seizes and he chokes this fellow servant that he has no love for this guy. He's merciless. He's cold. And friends, this is a picture of us when we refuse to forgive others that sin against us. This is a picture of what unforgiveness does to us. When we nurse that grudge when others wrong us, that we allow this anger to burn within us, and we feed this flame in our hearts. He or she, he hurt me this way. They said this about me. Oh, just wait until I make them sorry for the day they wronged me. And we think that this flame is keeping us warm without realizing it's burning us up, consuming us. Friends, yes, the other person may have wronged us. But when we hold on to unforgiveness, the one that is harmed is not them, it's us. There's a famous saying in recovery programs, and it goes like this. Holding a grudge is like taking poison and expecting the other person to die. Holding a grudge is like taking poison and expecting the other person to die. It's not worth it. And now what happens next in the parable? Verse 31, the fellow servants see this, they don't like it, they tell the king, right? So in this parable, the king needed to be told. But in reality, God knows our hearts. God knows whenever the unforgiveness takes place. And God's response to this mirrors the king's response to it in the next verse, verse 32 and 33. The king summoned him, the first servant, and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you." The king showed love to the first servant, but the first servant had no love for the second. And it's also obvious here that the first servant had no appreciation for the debt that he was forgiven. To him, this first servant, the 100 denarii owed mattered more than the 10,000 talents that he owed. But it's precisely this paradigm that maybe sometimes allows us to feel justified to hold a grudge. Now, I'm not saying that the other person didn't do wrong. Some of you go, "Tim, don't you know what that person did to me? What he said about me? How he hurt me?" I'm sure if you look up in the Bible, under the index of forgiveness, you look there, there's an asterisk there, and you flip to the asterisk, there's a picture of my face with my situation, and God says, "I'm allowed to not forgive this person." We love to say that, isn't it? But it's not true. Yes, friends, 100 denarii is still a lot of money, and maybe the hurt is very real, but we need to remember, what was the extent of our debt to God? How bad was it? What's the context of it? How much was it really worth? It was so bad, friends, that the only way an infinite God could solve it, could pay it off, was to send his own son to be scourged, to be flogged, to be stripped naked and nailed to a cross to die a literally excruciating death. And that was what we deserved before a holy God. And I dare say, no wrong any other human on this earth ever committed against us could ever come close to what we owe God. There are no exceptions in this. To err is human. To forgive, divine. The Bible tells us, the good news of the Bible is that it points us to a God that is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And to forgive is to be more and more like Him. So we forgive. We let go of our right to get even. We give that right to God where it rightly belongs. And let go, letting God get even for us by trusting in Him to do what is right. By contrast then, unforgiveness is going the other way. It's refusing to trust God will do what is right. It is refusing and saying Christ's death on the cross is not sufficient payment for that sin against me. Unforgiveness is ungodly. And that's why the consequences of unforgiveness is so scary in our last verses that we look at today. Verse 34 to 35. In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers that he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus' warning is clear. We must forgive. I know it can be uncomfortable. But one old church leader put it, J.C. Ryle, he put it, there is no such creature as an unforgiving Christian. Such a being doesn't exist. Christians forgive. We forgive because we have been transformed by the power of the gospel. Friends, when we realize, when we find unforgiveness in us, it merely tells us that there's an area in our heart that has yet to be transformed by the gospel. But sometimes when we look at verse 35 and we look at Jesus' warning, it can be really anxiety-inducing, especially like those who said they are struggling to forgive. They want to, but they can't, isn't it? So let me, hopefully, in conclusion, in the last bit here, draw 2 points of what forgiveness isn't and what forgiveness is, and hopefully that will help us here to clarify things, okay? Firstly, forgiveness isn't condoning the wrong. Some of us hold back from forgiving because it says, if I forgive this person, I'm enabling their sin. If I forgive this person, I'm saying that what they did was all right. No, it's not, isn't it? Forgiving doesn't mean that you're condoning what they did. What they do can still be wrong, and yet we're still called to forgive. As Kevin brought up last week, in the instances of crime, when a crime was committed against us, it can be right to seek legal recourse, to let the justice system do its thing. But for us to forgive is to trust God at the end of the day to do perfect justice. Forgiveness, man, is us letting go and letting God be the one. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The next misconception that prevents people from forgiving is that if you forgive, means everything must go back to the way things were, to trust implicitly. And friends, and here I'm again to try to clarify things, okay? Letting go does not necessarily mean that you trust this other person again or that it can go back the same way as it was before the sin. Now, I want to note also that sometimes forgiveness does result in reconciliation. Like me and my dad, for example, right? It can be reconciled. And that's the ideal, okay? We hope for all reconciliation, for community to be healed. But in a broken world, that is not always possible. The sad fact is that sin often has lasting consequences. Let me give you an example. Let's say someone is guilty of embezzling money. Okay, they are caught, they pay for it, they are repentant, they are forgiven. Fine. But that doesn't mean we're going to trust the same person to be the treasurer of our church. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes sin has lasting consequences that we have to accept in this broken world. Now, another thing about trusting implicitly. Now, this passage is strictly about not just Christians, but when a Christian sins against you, you confront them, they repent, okay? But in this context of forgiveness, I must also acknowledge that there's a wider spectrum of it where the other person is not repentant and it is not safe to be reconciled, right? There's not safe to trust. Like some people I walk with, they're in they have a background of being abused, and their abuser is not repentant, I do not recommend them to be reconciled with their abuser because it's not safe. Don't do that. But then forgiveness for such a person means letting go of that grudge, coming to God and giving this person over to God's justice and having no grudge, no vengeance against this person while drawing a very safe boundary for what makes sense to this person. I hope that makes sense. Now, if forgiveness is not these things, then what is it? Well, the first thing I want to say is that forgiveness is a grace-filled process. Sometimes some people, they forgive, right? They make the choice, they obey the Bible. Jesus, I want to obey you, I forgive. But then when the person who wronged me comes again, oh, it all comes up again. And then they feel like, oh, I haven't forgiven well enough because here I am again. And I've not forgiven and I'm guilty of offending verse 35. No. Friends, forgiveness is a decision, but it will be a continual choice. It's one you have to face again and again to give the matter. It's not necessarily always, it's a perfect process, like happens instantly and it happens. No. It was like me trying to forgive that manager of mine. There were many times suddenly the person's name come across and suddenly I have to remind myself of the decision I made earlier of how am I going to give it to God. It's not an easy thing, right? But ultimately to let it go to God. Now, there's good news is that this process eventually will end. By God's grace, it could end in our lifetimes. But even if not, it will definitely end when Jesus comes back. That we won't always have this struggle, right? One day it will end. And the last thing I want to affirm of what forgiveness is that forgiveness is suffering. Now, some people think, why am I hurting? If I'm still hurting, surely I've not forgiven yet. And they deal with false guilt in that way, isn't it? You see, friends, choosing to let go doesn't magically take away the pain of the wrong. All forgiveness is suffering. But Tim, when you say that, surely God's plan for us is not to suffer, isn't it? And again, I'll say no. The Bible does tell us, expect suffering. It calls us to this path of suffering. But it doesn't leave us alone. Remember, yes, it's painful. But this is pain that God Himself feels because God forgave us. In your specific situation, as you struggle to forgive and it hurts, know that God knows this very same pain that you're going with, that you're not alone in this. And I hope, my hope for you is that you'll find somehow in this pain to allow yourself to be drawn closer, deeper into knowing that God is with you in this and allow this experience to draw you closer to God and be molded to be more like God's heart. So in conclusion, now, up to this point, if there was a name that came up repeatedly as I was preaching this sermon, and I know there's a name, my encouragement to you, please deal with it as soon as possible. Because the more you put it off, the more likely you won't do it at all. I say this because this is me, as I was preparing to preach it. And I know my tendency, Lord, you want me to forgive that person? Don't you know what they did to me? God, I just really don't want to, isn't it? Friends, Jesus warns us, unforgiveness is serious. Unforgiveness is something to be repented of, to continually be asking God's help in removing it. God doesn't want us to remain having a heart of getting even. He wants us to let it go to Him. And that if any of us struggle with forgiveness still, my invitation to you is to not focus on your inability to forgive or on the wrong that was committed against you, but instead focus on the cross and remember how much Christ loves you. So let's draw near to Him and allow His forgiveness to transform us to be more like Him. And we can only do so with His help. So let's pray. Father, we are sorry for those of us who are holding on to unforgiveness, who have forgotten, who have not appreciated Your forgiveness to us in Christ. Help us, O Lord, in our weakness, help us to trust You, to give that grudge to You, so that we can be freed to live for Christ. We ask this in Your name.